Morning.
Good morning.
It is good to be together this morning. And this morning, as we've been doing throughout this year, we're going to be continuing our theme about how we, as God's people, can make a difference in this world. We've been talking about, I think in our very first lesson, we mentioned this concept that the early church turned the world upside down for Christ. That was the phrase that's used there in the book of Acts, how these men have come to turn the world upside down. And we think about, how did they do that? How did some people just go out and turn everything on its head? Well, that's hard. And what I want to talk about this morning is this concept that maybe at first glance you might disagree with, but I'm going to say, being a Christian is hard. Now you might say, no, it's not hard. I mean, Jesus said his commands are not burdensome. And so by this, I don't mean that being a Christian is a burden and that we need to go around complaining about, man, it's so difficult, I hate being a Christian. But what I do mean by it is that being a Christian, we are called to do things that are very, very difficult. And that's why Jesus talked about counting the cost. Before you become his disciple, count the cost, look at it, and decide, am I willing to go through what it's going to take to be a Christian? Because sometimes it's going to be really hard. So in this lesson, what I want to do is I first want to help us understand that it's difficult. That if I think it's easy, it may be that I don't fully understand what it means to be a Christian. When Jesus talked about counting the cost, he didn't mean check your schedule to make sure you're available most Sunday mornings. That's not what he meant by counting the cost. There are certain things that involved in being a Christian that are difficult, hard to do. But secondly, after we talk about that, I want to look at how we do that. Because Christ gives us the means to do those difficult things. So, and we're going to be doing this from the book of Galatians. So open your Bibles to the book of Galatians. We're going to spend the entire lesson here in the book of Galatians. And I want to start by going to the end of Galatians, and then we're going to work back to the beginning and kind of meet up in the middle. We're going to start by looking at the goal that Paul has in writing this letter to the Galatian Christians. In the end, he gives some really practical instruction about here's what you need to be as Christians. And so that's where Paul's trying to get them at the end of his letter is here's what you need to do. So let's start with that. Galatians 5, verse 22 is the very famous, one of the most famous statements in all of the book of Galatians. Galatians 5, 22 says, but the fruit of the Spirit is love, joy, peace, patience, kindness, goodness, faithfulness, gentleness, self-control. Against such things, there is no law. So Paul, here at the end of this letter, gives this big, beautiful list. I mean, a list that we all can admire and say, those are great things that everybody needs to have. We all need to have love. We need to have joy. I need to be more patient. I need to be more kind. We need to be good. We need to be more faithful to each other, more faithful to God. And we need to be gentle. And we need to have self-control. All these things are things we can admire. And we say, those are things we need to attain to. And then we look at our own lives and we say, well, how well am I doing with that? Well, some things I'm doing better than others. There's some things on there that I think I'm doing okay with that. And other things, not so good. When you start really thinking about what it means to have these qualities, we start to realize it can be difficult. How loving are you? How loving am I? Well, sometimes I'm pretty loving, I think. Sometimes I know I'm not that loving. What is it that's keeping me from being loving all the time? Well, it's hard. There's a lot of times when it's hard to be loving, that certain things come up and I say and do the wrong thing. Or joy. How joyful are you? Well, sometimes I'm really joyful, but sometimes the circumstances make it where I feel like I'm not so joyful. How about really having the joy that is talked about in the New Testament? That's hard. To have a joy that I can be joyful even like Paul talks about in Philippians where he was joyful even when he was in prison. It's hard. How about patience? Well, sometimes I'm patient. Man, sometimes I'm not patient. What is it that keeps me from being patient those times when I really need to be patient with somebody? well, it's hard sometimes. It's hard to be patient. And so here, I mean, this is just a list that we all know, and it seems like just some of the foundations and basics of living a Christian life, and yet every one of those, if we're going to really get in and analyze it, we have to say, that's difficult to really do that the way God wants us to do that. That's not an easy command. Now, take this further. You go further into Galatians, next chapter, chapter 6, verse 1. Here's another example of a difficult command. Galatians 6, verse 1. Brothers, if anyone is caught in any transgression, you who are spiritual should restore him in a spirit of gentleness. Keep watch on yourself, lest you too be tempted. Paul says here, if you see someone who's sinning, and you're spiritual, meaning like you have these fruits of the Spirit, like he's talking about, you're someone who's spiritually minded, then what you need to do is you need to go and help that person who's sinning. Well, how many times have you done that? Maybe we've done it some. Hopefully we've done it some. Hopefully we've done it a lot, but man, there's a lot of times when we probably haven't done it when we should have done it. When you've got a situation where you know somebody's doing things that are wrong, what is it that keeps you from going and helping that person and bringing them back to what's right? Helping that Christian and trying to put them back on the path they need to be on. Well, it's hard. There's all the challenges of, well, what if they don't like me? What if they don't listen? What about I'm not very good at that? All those kinds of reasons why this one just doesn't seem to come naturally. And then in that verse, he talks about bearing each other's burdens. Well, that's difficult too. There's a lot of times when I'm having enough trouble with my own burden, I don't need to help you with yours. That's another hard one. But finally, let's go down to verse 6. Verse 10. Go down to verse 10. So then, as we have opportunity, let us do good to everyone, especially to those who are of the household of faith. Let's end with this one. Do good. To who? Everybody. How often? Whenever you have an opportunity. How much do we do that? Well, I feel like I do some good things. Do I do good to everybody? Every time I have an opportunity? That's a hard command. There's a lot of times where I can think of times when I missed opportunities, where I could have done something that would have been really good at that moment for that person, and I didn't. Why didn't I? Because it's hard. Okay, so what we've seen from this is, hopefully, we all understand, being a Christian is challenging sometimes, at least if we're going to be the kind of Christian that God wants us to be. So, how do we get to that point where we can really start overcoming these challenges and doing those difficult things? Go back to the beginning of Galatians. Let's go back to chapter 1, and let's start working our way through the book. Galatians chapter 1, Paul opens up in the first couple of verses by just explaining, here's the gospel. And here's the way he summarizes it. Verse 3, Galatians 1, verse 3. Grace to you and peace from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ, who gave himself for our sins to deliver us from the present evil age, according to the will of God our Father, to whom be the glory forever and ever. Amen. So he starts by explaining the gospel like this. First thing we need to know is about Jesus. Here's what Jesus did. He gave. Here's Jesus. Here's me. Jesus gave himself for me. Jesus became the sacrifice for me. Jesus gave us this elaborate gift. What was the gift? It was himself. That's the first thing that we need to understand about the gospel, is it all started with giving. This incredible gift we could ever afford, God gave it to us. Secondly, he says, what this gift does is it delivers us. What does it deliver us from? He says there's this evil age, is the way he describes it. Here's the evil surroundings that we're in, the culture we live in, the world we live in, all of this evil. And he says, God delivered us from it. So I just think of it like he kind of cut us out and snipped that little piece out and set it aside, and now we're not a part of all that sin anymore. We're separate now. That's what Christ did through his gift, made us this separate kind of group of people to where we're not a part of that sin anymore. Okay, so that's the basics of what of the gospel there, the way Paul summarized it in just a couple of sentences, and then praises God for what he did. Now, the reason Paul does that at the beginning of this letter is here's what the Galatian letter is really about. Look with me in verse 6. I am astonished that you are so quickly deserting him who called you in the grace of Christ and are turning to a different gospel. Not that there is another one, but there are some who trouble you and want to distort the gospel of Christ. Here's the problem. The Galatians have lost sight of that gospel. Here's the gospel that Jesus brought, and the Galatians are off doing something different. And as you read through the Galatians, you start to understand what this perverted gospel is. Basically what they've done, the Galatians have got this concept that instead of just following Jesus, we've got to combine Jesus with the old law, and you've got to become a Jew in order to follow Christ. And so you've got all this teaching about how you've got to circumcise your babies, and you've got to follow all these Jewish laws and everything in order to be a Christian. Now, why would anybody want to do that to the gospel? Well, if you come from a Jewish background, then there might be a reason to want to do that. If I grew up doing all those things, then I come to Christ, I'm going to think, well, I'm just going to bring all that stuff right into this whole church Christ thing, and then I'm going to start teaching other people they have to do it too, and that's going to make me feel a whole lot more comfortable. And so here's the problem. Here's the way I would summarize that. That instead of seeing the gospel as being, here's my culture, here's this evil age, and I'm kind of pulled out of it, it's more like this. Let's take Jesus and stick him right into there where he's right a part of the rest of the culture. And you start thinking of Christianity kind of like this. That here's Jesus. Christianity is Jesus plus me and my culture. Jesus plus my culture, my thinking, the way we do things. And that's the religion they ended up with. That instead of it being all about Jesus, it was, here's Jesus' teaching, here's what I grew up thinking, here's all of my thoughts. Instead of getting rid of those, let's stick them together, meld it together, and here's Christianity. And that created this really toxic kind of gospel, because that is not what Christianity should be. Now here's what it did. Paul's going to give us an example in chapter 2 of a person who's really led astray by this kind of teaching. It really led to a lot of pride and elitism, that you have these certain people who, I follow the law of Moses, so I'm better than you who doesn't. And you kind of had these, it just led to a lot of pride and everything. And it got to the point that here's what Paul says in Galatians chapter 2, verse 11. But when Cephas came to Antioch, I opposed him to his face. Now Cephas is another name for Peter. So here's Paul talking about, Peter comes to the church at Antioch, and Paul says, I opposed him. Well, that's weird. Here we've got Paul, an apostle, opposing another apostle. This seems kind of strange. But when Cephas came to Antioch, I opposed him to his face because he stood condemned. For before certain men came from James, he was eating with Gentiles. But when they came, he drew back and separated himself, fearing the circumcision party. And the rest of the Jews acted hypocritically along with him, so that even Barnabas was led astray by their hypocrisy. So here's the situation. The scenario is, this is a church where there's Gentiles and there's Jews. There's people who are Jews and there's people who are not Jews. And before certain people show up there, everybody's eating together, they're all getting along together, everything's fine. Then certain Jews come in and start teaching that you got to follow the law of Moses and follow Jesus. And they kind of make this, turn Christianity into this very exclusive Jew-only kind of religion. And when that happens, certain people are totally pulled astray by it. They start acting differently. In fact, even Peter himself, Peter who's this great leader of the church, he starts not eating with Gentiles anymore. And Paul is just flabbergasted. I mean, how could you do this, Peter? To the point that the term he uses here is he says you're being a hypocrite. Peter, you know that's not right. Peter, I mean, here's Peter. You remember who the first person was to preach to a Gentile? It was Peter. Peter goes and he preaches to Cornelius. And yet here, after there's this pressure from other sources, Peter kind of backs off and he kind of starts acting differently. All right, why would Peter, as strong of a Christian as he was, why did he fall into this? Here's what Paul explains. Fearing the circumcision party. It was fear. That here, if I act differently like that, then it's going to be socially awkward for me, and I'm not comfortable with that, maybe he didn't even consciously think through it all, but he just started doing something that he shouldn't have done. Now, here's the problem. Here's what leads to that. When I combine Jesus with me, and I start melding those two together, then I'm inevitably going to start living a hypocritical life. Because here's what's going to happen. Sometimes I'm going to be really devoutly following Jesus. And Peter did. I mean, he really devoutly. I mean, he went to prison for Jesus. And other times, something's going to come up, and I'm going to start acting more like me. And when I start doing that, then we've got a problem. And that's exactly what happened to Peter. He fell back into the culture he grew up in. And in the culture he grew up in, Jews and Gentiles didn't eat together. And so from the gospel's perspective, that's ridiculous. Of course, we're all one in Christ. But from the culture Peter grew up in, you don't do that. And so when certain social pressures came about, he fell right back into acting like Peter instead of acting like Jesus. So how do we solve this problem? What's interesting is this kind of problem is not a new Christian kind of problem. I mean, it certainly can apply to new Christians. But the person that Paul's calling out here, he calls out two people, Peter and Barnabas. These are guys who are mature Christians. I mean, some of the top leaders in the church at that time. And so what that's telling me is this struggle that we're dealing with here is something that no matter how mature you are in Christ, you're going to deal with this challenge. That we're going to struggle with this problem of me is still in the equation. What do I do with that? Okay, so here's the way Paul solves the problem. The big verse is Galatians 2, verse 20. And I want to spend the rest of the lesson on that big key famous verse. Galatians 2:20. I have been crucified with Christ. It is no longer I who live, but Christ who lives in me. And the life I now live in the flesh, I live by faith in the Son of God who loved me and gave himself for me. Let's talk about the solution here. Paul lays out this great bold statement that summarizes the gospel so well, and it provides the solution to us going and living a hypocritical life, and the solution to us doing these difficult things that seem really impossible. So let's break it down, and we're just going to take it point by point and figure out what does Paul mean by this statement. The first part of it is, I have been crucified with Christ. Here's what he means with that. Instead of me thinking about Jesus and me, instead of my form of the gospel being the sort of joining together of here's what Jesus wants and here's what I want, we jam those together and we get a really good life. Instead of it being like that, Paul says, Jesus was crucified. First step is, I need to be crucified. Now, how does that change things? What does it mean for me to be crucified? Does that mean that we physically need to take some nails and start driving them through my arm? Well, hopefully not. But what does crucifixion really symbolize? What is that saying here? Turn back to Mark chapter 14. I think a good way to understand this is by looking at Jesus' crucifixion. What was happening at the moment that Jesus was being crucified? What was it like for Jesus to go through that crucifixion? I mean, ridiculously painful. I mean, we don't even have words to describe all the things that Jesus was going through. But if you rewind back to the garden, you learn an interesting thing here. Here's what it says in Mark 14. Here's Jesus in the Garden of Gethsemane before he's crucified. And here's what happens. Verse 32. And they went to a place called Gethsemane. And he said to his disciples, sit here while I pray. And he took with him Peter and James and John and began to be greatly distressed and troubled. And he said to them, my soul is very sorrowful, even to death. Remain here and watch. And going a little farther, he fell on the ground and prayed that if it were possible, the hour might pass from him. So here Jesus is in the garden, and he's just torn to pieces here. I mean, you see just the sweat pouring off of him. And he tells the disciples, you wait here, I'm going to pray. And he prays his prayer, and he prays that if it is possible, please let this cup pass from me. God, if there's any possible way, please help me just not to have to go to the cross. Now, if you get your mind into that, start thinking about that, do you realize how crazy that is. To think that Jesus, after his whole entire mission, I mean, throughout all eternity, this mission of coming and dying for us, and then all of him being born there as a baby and 30 years of growing up in this world and all this stuff, and then at the very last minute, he's like, hey God, can we just cancel it? Can we just call the whole thing off? Why would God, Jesus, say that? And then the fact that he's praying that to God, that here's Jesus, who's God, and he's talking to God the Father, and he's like, God, can we just change our plans? God, I know you want me to do this, but how about I don't do this? How could that be? How could you have Jesus thinking that way? And what it really is, what it comes down to, is although Jesus is in the form of God, that he came down to this earth and lived in human flesh, and he dealt with all of the temptations that we deal with. And while he's God, he's also dealing with all of the fears and challenges and frustrations and anxieties and everything that we deal with. And you see that coming out here. That he's saying, this is what I feel right now. Everything in my being is saying, don't go to the cross. And God, don't you see? I don't want to do this. And yet, what's interesting is he does. And he does because of the very next phrase, verse 36. And he said, Abba Father, all things are possible for you. Remove this cup from me. Yet not what I will, but what you will. But here Jesus says, God, you've got to take it away. God, I don't want to do this. God, I can't do this, God. And then he says, but not what I want, what you want, God. And that's what happens at the cross. That at the cross, it's just Jesus sacrificing everything that he wants and taking on everything that God wants. And you think about that symbol of crucifixion. That's what I need to do. That in order for me to be crucified with Christ, it needs to be everything that I want is sacrificed, and I take on everything that God wants. That's what needs to happen for me to be crucified. Now, for Peter, that happened some, and sometimes it didn't. Peter, you remember, I mean, he was so strong sometimes, but then there was times that right before Jesus went to the cross, he told Jesus, I will die with you, Jesus. And then he didn't. Then he got scared and ran away. Or you think about later on, he was really strong. I mean, he went to prison for Jesus. I mean, he was beaten for Jesus. And then we get to Galatians. And here he is, back to doing what Peter wants. And that's why I think that Jesus says we've got to take up our cross daily. That this, it would be great if the moment I were baptized, I did this and it was all good from there. But it's not going to happen like that. That over and over again, I'm going to have to make sure, am I crucifying the flesh? Am I killing these things of all of my desires and taking on God's desires? Here's the way it's explained in Galatians. Go back to Galatians and let's go back to chapter 5. We started with the fruit of the Spirit. And here's what he says in Galatians 5, really connects the fruit of the Spirit with this concept of me being crucified. And he says here in chapter 5, verse 16, but I say, walk by the Spirit, and you will not gratify the desires of the flesh. For the desires of the flesh are against the Spirit, and the desires of the Spirit are against the flesh, for they are opposed to each other to keep you from doing the things you want to do. So he says there's this battle inside. Your flesh, your body, all the desires in your body are saying, do this or don't do this. They're saying, do the selfish thing. Do the thing that makes you full and happy and good and all that. And then he says, but then you know you want to do what God wants, but then there's this conflict. And he says, verse 18, but if you are led by the Spirit, you are not under the law. Now, the works of the flesh are evident. Sexual immorality, impurity, sensuality, idolatry, sorcery, enmity, strife, jealousy, fits of anger, rivalries, dissensions, divisions, envy, drunkenness, orgies, and things like these. I warn you, as I warned you before, that those who do such things will not inherit the kingdom of God. But the fruit of the Spirit is love, joy, peace, patience, kindness, goodness, faithfulness, gentleness, self-control. Against such things, there is no law. And those who belong to Christ Jesus have crucified the flesh with its passions and desires. So there's our phrase. He says, there's this war going on between all the desires that your flesh has and all the things the Spirit is leading you to do. And they're at war with each other. And if you give in and you just say, I'm just going to do whatever my flesh tells me to do, well, I'm going to end up with things like fits of anger, rivalries, dissensions, jealousy, strife. All that stuff's going to come out. But if I crucify the flesh, then I'm going to start be able to work on love and joy and peace and patience and all those things. And Paul describes it here as crucifying the flesh with its passions and desires. That's really helpful to help us see, what is this crucifixion about? It's about killing those desires. So I have these desires for things that make me happy, things that fulfill me, things that make me fulfill all of my selfishness, all of that envy and pride and all those kinds of things. And he says, you got to kill that. That's got to be crucified. That's the first step. Okay, so that's what Peter needed to hear. But let's keep going here. That's when the first thing is the crucifixion. Now what happens next? Next phrase he uses, it is no longer I who live. When I'm crucified, he's saying that it's no longer about me. Instead of it being Jesus plus me, now that I'm crucified, there's no me in the equation anymore. Now here's how that changes things. What is it that kept Peter from sitting down and eating with those Gentiles? I mean, it's not very hard to sit down and eat a meal. I mean, most of us, after this is over, we're going to go eat lunch, and that's not that hard to do. What made it hard for Peter to eat that meal with those Gentiles? Well, he was afraid of what other people would think of it. He was afraid. It was about him. It wasn't about Gentiles. He wasn't thinking about them. He was thinking about him. He was afraid. What is it that keeps me from going and talking to someone who's in sin? Well, I'm afraid that I might say the wrong thing. Well, what am I focusing on there? Me. I'm afraid I might say the wrong thing. I think I'm not very good at it. What am I thinking there? Me. It's about me. Well, the reason is because I might lose a friend. What am I thinking about? Me. So many of these issues are because it goes back to what I want, my desires. And Paul says, we just take me out of the equation. Get to a point where that's not a part of the decision process. Where it's not just that sometimes I do it God's, Jesus' way, and sometimes I know my way is better. No, he says, no, I'm out of there. What happens after that? But Christ lives in me. Here's the picture. That I am removed so much from the equation that now you look at my life and it's that. It's Jesus. That's what you see. Now, here's what he's not saying. He is not saying that Jesus becomes our navigator. That I'm here driving, I say, Jesus, which way should I go? And Jesus says, oh, turn right here, and I turn right there. He is saying Jesus steps into the driver's seat. That it's not that I'm considering, well, I wonder if Jesus knows where he's going with this. No, it's Jesus takes control, and I'm taking the passenger seat. Total, complete submission to Jesus' will. That's what Paul's calling for here. That he's saying, all those decisions that we make, it needs to get to a point where it's Jesus who's making those decisions. Now, in order to do that, to have, when you look at my life, it's Jesus, what's going to happen? I'm going to have to really know Jesus. I'm going to really have to understand, here's what Jesus wants. Here's what Jesus wants for my life. Because otherwise, I'm going to fall back on, well, here's what I think might make good sense. I need to really understand Christ. And if I really understand him, and my life really becomes like this, where people see me and they see Jesus, it's going to make a difference with the way people are perceiving me. There's an example of this in Acts 4 that I really like. When the apostles have been preaching for a while, and they are boldly proclaiming the gospel, even to the authorities who are ready to lock them up in prison. And here's what it says the authorities notice about them. Acts chapter 4, verse 13. Now when they saw the boldness of Peter and John, they perceived that they were uneducated common men. They were astonished. And they recognized that they had been with Jesus. When they looked at the apostles, they were thinking, okay, here, I mean, they're just some fishermen. I mean, they're not very well educated. They don't seem all that smart to us. And yet they're so bold. And why are they just standing up? And it's like they have so much courage. It doesn't matter what we threaten them with. They're just so bold in standing up and doing what's right. What is, you know, it kind of reminds me of someone else I saw. It's like someone we saw a few weeks ago. They sound a lot like Jesus. And that's the way people need to see us. That they notice that there's something that doesn't make sense about the way we live. And they realize it's because we're not living like humans, normal humans live. We're living like Jesus lives. Because it's not me that's living anymore. It's Jesus. All right, so that's the next step. He takes us further. He says, and the life that I now live in the flesh. Now here's where this all gets so much more complicated. If I could just crucify the flesh and it was done, this would be fine. But the reality is, next morning I wake up, I'm still living in this body. Now someday we're going to be in heaven and we're not going to deal with all the temptations of this body. But for now, I'm still in this body. And what that means is there's going to be some temptations associated with that. But I crucified the flesh, but I'm still dealing with that. So what do I do? How do I live in this body, but really not live like I'm in this body? Live like all those temptations are gone. So, here's what he says. The life I now live in the flesh, I live by faith in the Son of God. Here's me living in flesh. But, mentally, there's something else going on. That although I still have fingers and toes and I'm still living in this body that has all of the temptations that go along with having a body, all the urges and desires that go along with having a body, and yet, inside of me, that's what's going on. He says, I live by faith in the Son of God. Now, faith is about living by what we don't see. That from a human perspective, this is what I perceive about reality. But from God's perspective, faith helps me see God's perspective where I see something else going on. And faith helps me see that I'm living my life for Jesus and that I'm living my life with Jesus. And it really needs to change the way we live. Now here's faith in the New Testament. This concept is usually about trust, about really putting our trust in the one who we have faith in. And so here, as he's describing living a life of faith in Jesus, he's saying, I'm overcoming these temptations because all of my trust is not in me. It's not about, like, I mean, Judaizing teachers that were there in that church, they were saying, it's just about, you know, you keep this law and it makes you so special and great and everything. He's like, no, it's not like that. It's not about you anymore. It's about putting your trust in Jesus. And if you can put your trust in Jesus, that's going to help you overcome these temptations in a very different kind of way. Some of the ways it's going to help you is, have you ever followed someone who you didn't trust very well? It doesn't go well. We use the analogy of, Jesus is not my navigator, he's the one in the driver's seat. Can you imagine, let's say that you had no GPS for some reason, and you got lost somewhere, and you decide to stop at a gas station and ask for directions. And so you pull over there, and you get out, and you ask the guy there, can you tell me how to get such and such? And he says, I've got a great idea. Just give me your keys, I'll drive your car, you give me the passenger seat, and I'll take you where you need to go. Well, we might do that, but depending on how much you know this guy at the gas station, if you met him for the first time, you might say, don't know if I trust you driving my car right now. In order for us to put Christ in the driver's seat, we've really got to learn to trust him. Now, have you ever asked someone for advice, and then after you asked them for it, you thought, you know what? I know better than that person. That was not good advice. They don't understand my situation. A lot of times we're tempted to do that with our following of Jesus. That a lot of times the way we follow Jesus is, well, Jesus, that sounds good. That one, I think I know better than that one. And what Paul's calling us to do here is put total trust in Christ. Where I will follow him forever, no matter how difficult it is, no matter how much he gives a command that I say, I don't think I can do that. I don't think I'm the kind of person who can go talk to that person. I don't think I'm the kind of person who can help that person. No matter how much I may mentally say that, I crucify those desires, and I put my trust in Jesus, and I say, you know what's best. I trust you. Your way is what's right. And then with that trust, we understand that Jesus is going to help us and take care of us all the way through that too. It's about putting total trust in Him, saying, I'm going to follow you because I know you're right there helping me along. Okay, let's finish this off. Here's the way Paul finishes it. He said all these big things that we need to do, and it sounds challenging, and yet it makes so much sense. This is the way we get to the point where God wants us to be. Now, he ends it with a really beautiful statement. Who loved me and gave himself for me. Now, Jesus is calling us to do a very difficult thing. When he tells us to be crucified for him, that's a very difficult thing that he's calling us to do. And when he was walking this earth and he told people, hey, if you're going to follow me, you got to take up your cross and follow me. Whew, that's a big thing to say. Why would you require that of people, Jesus? Here's why. Here's the message of the gospel. Jesus gave himself for me. That's where Paul started us out at the beginning of the book of Galatians. That's the message of the gospel. It's about him giving himself for me. And now here's what Paul's trying to express in this passage here. Because of what Jesus gave to me, I need to give myself to him. Now that would be an unreasonable command if it weren't for what Jesus had done. But because once we understand what Jesus did for us, that's the only thing that makes sense. That's the only life that really makes any sense. And when we do it, it's not this massive burden. Because he says Jesus did it out of love. He loved us so much that he gave himself for us. And now, what is to that lead me to do? Love him so much that I completely give myself for him. And the beauty of that is that when you do that, you don't start having to measure things and say, well, that one's kind of difficult. I don't think I need to do that one. Do I really have to do this and this and this? Because those are hard, God. Instead, it totally changes it to where I crucify myself. Christ begins living in me, and it's now just this, I love him so much that I'm going to totally give myself completely to him. Wherever he wants me to go, whatever he wants me to do, that's where I'm going to be. Let's be those kind of people. Let's be crucified with Christ so that it's no longer us who lives, but Christ lives in us. If you're not yet a Christian, then the first step before you can start this is put on Christ. Give your life over to him. Be crucified with him. If you're subject to that invitation, please come forward while together we stand and we sing.